Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? And the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, we've been seeing in our studies in Isaiah all that is said about the coming of Messiah, and so much amazing detail about the offices, the work of Christ, the way in which he will appear, and so on. And then also we've been looking at the prophecies about the New Testament church. And there is a staggering amount of detail. The government and structure of the church, its task, its work, its blessings. Isaiah seems to know about it all, something like 700 years ahead of time. But now, in this 63rd chapter, there is a swift, well, not change of subject, it's the logical outcome. How will these things come about? What will bring them to pass? And the style changes radically. The passage is deep and rich, and it can be studied from a number of points of view, but I particularly want to track, if possible, the things that Isaiah says about the feelings of the Lord. There's an extraordinary amount in this chapter and the 64th about the feelings of Almighty God in working out these events. So we begin with the first verse. Who is this that cometh from Edom? And it appears that Isaiah sees in his vision a great warrior king returning from a place of battle. He's returning from the capital of Edom, where there appears to have been a great conquest or a great judgment. And he's returning, presumably, to Zion, to Jerusalem, in the figure. And he has dyed garments. Well, it means his garments have taken on a lurid colour. We shall see, it's going to be blood red. They haven't been artificially dyed. They've been dyed in the course of what the warrior king has been doing. Who is this? Says Isaiah, as he sees this vision of a returning conquering prince. He that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, he has not been diminished in any way by the battle or the judgment that's taken place. He has not been affected in any way harmful to his status or his power, except that he's been covered in blood. And the answer comes at the end of verse 1. It is God. Well, it is the Saviour. And the vision is, and it becomes obvious as we proceed, there's been a judgment upon Edom, and particularly its capital city, Bozrah. And that judgment has been by Messiah, who declares himself. Now the passage will go on to say when it happens, what it represents, what it stands for. But it's clear that Edom represents the enemies of Messiah. Well, Edom was against Israel. It was, in a sense, closely related to Israel from Esau, and yet was viciously opposed to Israel. So it is a representative country here. This conquest represents God dealing with all the enemies of his people and of his truth. And it's Messiah doing it. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Isaiah asks the warrior king in the vision. And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. And the reply comes from Messiah, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. The grapes have been crushed. The lurid red comes from that work, but it's the judgment of the people of Moab. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Well, in the light of what we know of Christ and his coming and his going to Calvary's cross and his shedding his blood to redeem sinners, this is Christ. This is the Christ of Isaiah chapter 53. He came, and he came to Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross in no way diminished him as God-man, but it left its mark because he suffered for his people, and his blood was shed, and that's here in the vision of the warrior king. But what does it mean? Is this not complicating the whole matter of Calvary? No, it's teaching us a essential dimension of it, because in salvation there must not only be the salvation of the lost, being given new life and forgiveness and hope and heaven, but there must be the destruction of their enemy. There must be the removal of sin and the devil. Our security, our eternal security and salvation, depends upon this, that we shall no longer contend with these things, be oppressed by these things, be affected by these things in the eternal glory. They will be judged, finished, dealt with. God will take his vengeance upon them. And that's the message of this vision. It's looking at Calvary in prophetic language in advance from this other point of view. It is God saying, look at it from this point of view. The sinner, and the saint, that is, not only has to be saved, but the opponents, the devil, his hosts, and all those people who he governed and led against his people have to be defeated, removed from the scene. Well, when will it happen? The vision tells us. It will happen on Calvary's cross. The very same work that takes away the punishment of sin for believers ends the reign of sin and darkness. On Calvary, the devil and his works were destroyed. That is, the right to destroy them was purchased by Christ, because the whole scheme of the fall of man is that if Satan can bring down man and lie to him and bring about his rebellion from God and therefore bring in his fall and the ruination of the creation of God and everything be tainted with anti-values and sin and come under judgment, then the whole creation project of God is lost. And Satan has every right to claim, as it were, lost sinners as his own, to harass and torment and destroy eternally. So these things have to be brought to an end. And through the life of Christ, who lived a perfect life, through every kind of satanic provocation, went to Calvary's cross, took the burden of sin on behalf of all who would be saved, rose from the dead victorious. Now all can be saved. A people to populate eternity can be ransomed and saved. And so the created world, the entire cosmos, can be remade and preserved. It can begin again. So salvation depends not only upon the atoning death for sinners, but upon the fact that Christ conquered death and achieved our salvation, produced and purchased a people who could occupy heaven, lived our lives on our behalf, life of perfect righteousness, that entitles him to seize the creation, if I can use human terms, rebuild and refine it with his people, people it with the redeemed, and destroy forever everything else that was in rebellion against him. That's what this vision is about. There is this other side to redemption, the defeat of darkness. So don't expect the vision to say that when Christ comes again, or at the judgment, all the enemies of Christ shall be spectacularly destroyed. That will happen, but the most important thing is they'll be defeated by Christ's work on Calvary's cross. So Christ acquires the right to seize and to destroy. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Verse 3, it's something that God can do, and only he can do. So Christ did it alone. There was none with him. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. Now we come to the feelings of God and of Christ. And the year of my redeemed is come. That tells you when. When does this vision speak of? Well, the time of Christ, when he comes, at the same time that he redeems his people, which is what is most precious to us, he achieves the basis, lays the foundation for the judgment of all us, the devil, his angels, and the lost. And it's called a day of vengeance. Now, not to understand vengeance as being something which is malicious or hateful. We are invited here to see that God is hurt and feels for. We can't relate to God's emotions, which are high and refined and beyond our understanding and not like ours, but we can just get a glimpse from these words. God feels at all the trouble that was caused. He feels about the destruction of the world by sin and the havoc wreaked. He feels about the pain, and he feels about the hostility towards his people down the ages as he saves them, all their opponents. He feels, and in his righteous indignation, he will judge. His anger is pure, it is holy, but it is fired by a feeling of love for his truth and his people, who are hurt and offended and ravaged and attacked. And so, in righteous indignation, he will wreak the judgment. And it's called the day of vengeance, but it's very pure vengeance. It's in mine heart. It's something which, in human terms, God feels. And here's another case of this in verse 5. We must be quick. As I looked, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered. I was amazed, says God, that there was none to uphold. But God cannot be amazed. Yet the text says he was. I was amazed that there was no one, not even among my people, who could really have contributed at all to this. Well, God knew that would be the case. He knows all things. And here is a case where God adopts to himself human language, though it isn't true of himself, to get across to us how astonished we should be. In the vision of Isaiah, God says, I did this alone, and I purchased salvation and I thwarted the enemies, and I was amazed there was none to help me, which God couldn't possibly have been. But it helps us to see this is astonishing. And it's true. How much lower than God we are. Even the best of saved people, we are so weak and needful of Him. There are all manner of things we cannot do. Not only could we not have assisted on Calvary's cross, we can't assist much in the salvation of a soul. We can witness, yes, we can preach the gospel, but we better be praying, because it's only God that can melt the heart and regenerate the soul and apply the word. We need to be amazed that there's nothing we can do. It takes the power of God, these things. But anyway, back to the passage and verse 6, I will trample down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. It's the winepress illustration again, as a picture of God's judgment. We see that today. We see the opponents of the truth, and we perhaps among them. How fanatical they are about evolution. And you say, this man is an eminent scientist, and he's a man of enormous and advanced intellect. And yet sometimes the way he speaks is like a man drunk on this theory of evolution, sweeping all the illogical and unreasonable things for which there is no evidence into his mix. He's swept along by it like a drunkard, almost. Some of the militant atheists who write against the faith try reading their unedifying books, and they seem to take leave of their senses sometimes. For instance, Professor Dawkins, when he starts talking about Christianity being at the root, and religion in general, at the root of death and war and hostility and trouble, and his grasp of history is wild and hopeless. And you think, how can a man of that eminence write such rubbish, such easy to debunk, unhistorical nonsense, and make such wild assertions the instant he's out of his field? He's a little drunk. Because God give his opponents part of the judgment is he gives them over to excess and unreasonableness and fury. And you see a touch of that here. Make them drunk in my fury, in my anger towards them. It's part of the judgment. But anyway, those first six verses are all about the judgment element of the work of Christ. And then verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now the theme seems to change, and greatly. Plural, loving kindnesses. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. One or two translations translate it, the mercies of the Lord. Well, that's not wrong, but it's not right either. This is much better, the loving kindnesses. You see, the translators have seen that there is an underlying theme in this chapter of the feelings of God. And the Hebrew points to his love for his people. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, which simply means the things for which the Lord should be praised. According to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us as a nation, a typical nation, typical of the church, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. And verse 8, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. And a beautiful selection of verses from verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You see the theme again, the feelings of God. What unusual words these are. In all the hostility they had to suffer, with all the opposition, the opponents, including, of course, the ones at the beginning of the chapter, Edom, their enemies, the Edomites, he was afflicted. God was hurt by the pains of his people. And he came himself, the angel of the Lord, in theophanies, in Old Testament times, to intervene for them. In the pillar of fire and of cloud, the angel led them. He restored them and redeemed them. And look in verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, his feelings again, he redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt. And he bare them like a mother bears a baby, or the born child as an infant carries it. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. We're intended to see the love of God and the feelings of his people. Same today, of course. We can appropriate this language for ourselves. We're saved by Christ. And God looks upon us, and in all our afflictions, he is afflicted. And his anger burns at what people do to his blood-bought people. And it's in love and pity he deals with us, and he bears us, holds us up. Verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, because he's holy. And he fought against them to discipline them, first on one occasion, then on another occasion. And verse 11, but do see the catch in verse 11 in the translation. Then he remembered the days of old. And although it's a change from them, the verses before have referred to God's people as they and them. But now it changes, verse 11. Then he, the typical church, the children of Israel, or at least the pious among them, the sincere among them. It's obvious that the he in verse 11 is the church speaking. In the middle of its difficulties and its rebellion and its discipline, there are people among the Israelites who begin to remember the days of old. Then he remembered the days of old. It's not God remembering, it's the people. Moses and his people, and they say, when we look back in our history, we say, where is this God now, the God of Moses? Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them? Now we're back to a them. By the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, the Red Sea or the Jordan, more likely the Red Sea, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep. They're looking back. Mark you, it's how it happens today. When someone who is truly saved backslides and turns away and lives as a worldling, this is so often how the Lord starts to restore that person. That person is made to think, I remember the days when I was converted, or thought I was. I must have been, because God answered my prayers. I must have been because so many wonderful things happened. What have I done? If only I could go back to those days. It starts with a stirring of the memory. And that's how it happened each time the Israelites turned back to the Lord. They began to think of the blessings of former days. Verse 13, verse 14, they all rehearsed, and God brought them into the wilderness, to the land of Canaan. And the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. Verse 14, so didst thou lead thy people, if only that God of history could be with us again. And so now the great prayer of the church, or perhaps of Isaiah, verse 15, as the result of these recollections, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Don't take this as though the person offering the prayer is offended and blaming God for not acting. No, he's pleading for it, not complaining about its absence. Oh, Lord, where is thy zeal and thy strength and the sounding of thy bells and of thy deep inner groans and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Am I still so far from the mark that they have to be withheld? Verse 16, all part of the prayer. Doubtless thou art our father. Now there's real faith. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, well, of course he is. Abraham's long dead. And Israel, Isaac, is long dead. Jacob is long dead. Of course, they're in glory in heaven. They don't know about the remnant of Israel left on earth and the troubles they've been through. What verse 16 is saying, oh God, our Father, we depend on thee. We're not going to offer prayers to Abraham or to Isaac, or to Jacob. They don't know us and what we've done. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And then a question, verse 17. Do you understand the sovereignty of God? Do you understand that all things fall out according to his will? Will Isaiah, or the framer of this prayer, certainly did. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? The person offering the prayer isn't saying, God, it's all your fault. I was disobedient. But you're sovereign, you made me disobedient. Don't understand it that way. The prayer really is saying this. It's our disobedience, Lord. We've brought about our situation and our folly. But Lord, why has so long gone by without a restoration? There must be a reason. Well, there is a reason. There was always a reason. Certainly, God sometimes delays restoration so that the evil of hostility against him and unbelief will be most clearly manifested. If every time a nation slipped back, after the Reformation, say, after the Puritan era, Then the British nation slipped down into an era of pride and self-righteousness, nominal Christianity, spiritual deadness, and it lasted quite a long time. If the nation had been given a revival and an awakening and a resurgence of good things within 1 year of falling away, 2 years, even 10 years, well, we wouldn't see the depths of human rebellion and sin. And sometimes God hardens the heart of rebel peoples so that the true state of affairs will be seen, just how far from him we are, how bleak things are. And then when God acts and there's an awakening or revival or a turning back, how much more we appreciate the mighty power of God. Only he could have done it and accomplished it. Well, that's just, I'm not giving the reasons this evening, but there's just one line of thought. And the prayer of this prayer is appealing to know, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Old Testament language is used, but let's go back to the old days, the days of blessing. And then they're described. I wish I'd given myself time just to introduce you to chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. You see the language? The mountains flowing down like a volcanic eruption, or such a rainstorm that the shale begins to run and flow. And verse 2, the bush catches fire, crackling flames, or the pot boils and water seems to go crazy in its excitement to make thy name known to thine adversaries. It's a description of what happens from time to time historically when God visits in mighty and in special power. That's what we long for in these days. We've seen it before in this land of ours, when suddenly the Spirit of God came down and it seemed all the inhabitants in the village or in the town were compelled somehow to flock to the place where the gospel was being preached. And people cried out, but even church officers in times of great nominal Christianity and belief broke down and confessed their sin. And the Spirit of God moved, and people were convicted and humbled, as the description of a visitation of God in Isaiah 64, a wonderfully encouraging words. We could, just amazing, the fourth verse of chapter 64, and I'll come to it in another study. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And it's, the passage will say, it's because God delights to astonish, to surprise, and to lift up his people. A time of hardness, of hostility, and then a visitation of God. And God has such feeling for his people, he has planned to astound us by the things that he will do. The Apostle Paul uses this very passage and sees the principle, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I won't turn to it. when he talks about how apostles were given revelation and the gospel was unfolded to them and they were astonished. We were waiting upon God, he said, and we were given to see things that so amazed us and caused us to wonder. God loves to impart to his people a sense of his goodness and greatness and to surprise them. We'll come to this. Something of the feelings of God. His compassion for us, his tender care, his readiness to be hurt. When things happen to us, they hurt him. His loving kindness in restoring us and his delight in surprising us with new things and experiences of his grace. It's running in the background of all these verses of Isaiah in chapters 63 and 64. That's enough for us to think about this evening. Let's close with our hymn 584. Hymn number 584.